John 14:27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. Psalm 119:15-16. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Psalm 119:15-16. Acts 15:18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Acts 15:18. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27:1. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to Revelation chapter 16, verses 17 to 21. Revelation 16, 17 to 21. Revelation chapter 16, 17 to 21. We spend a moment in prayer before we begin our scripture reading and our study for tonight. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity which is ours again to focus our minds upon these eternal truths. We have been blessed tremendously. We appreciate the fact that God's grace is always sufficient for us, no matter what the circumstances are. You promise us in your word that you would never leave us nor forsake us. So we are thankful indeed that we have that assurance. All of us face in life many ups and downs and difficulties and burdens and trials and tests, along with many areas in the field of prosperity. In the light of all of it, we're thankful for the fact that you've promised to be there with us at all times. And so we bow to express our thanks tonight again for the opportunity which is ours to turn our attention away from the things of this world and focus our minds upon these eternal truths. We thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. In Revelation chapter 16, beginning with verse 17 through 21, we deal with the subject, disaster or judgment before eternal judgment. We could say it like this: disaster judgment before eternal judgment. I have a desire tonight to do two major things. One is to communicate this magnificent passage of Scripture, but also to present to you some information that I believe is very, very important, something that perhaps we don't hear all that often, and that is the emphasis upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting tonight that we've been singing about these magnificent subjects and concepts and ideas in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, we're going to give attention to Revelation 16, 17 to 21. And then we're going to give attention to the subject of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hold in my hand tonight a book. We have individuals in our church who have written books. This particular one is written by Ray Sullins. And he has some information in relationship to chapter 16 of Revelation. So I want to read a little bit out of his book for you today. He didn't know I was going to do that. It says here, the next scene reveals to us a preview of Armageddon as Jesus is seen reaping the harvest of the earth. This harvest is the blood of men. So great is this harvest that for 200 miles around Jerusalem, men's blood will flow, splattered as high as the bridle on the horse. In chapter 15, he says, we have a scene there in heaven, seven angels with seven plagues. This short chapter shows seven strong angels and also the tribulation of martyrs in heaven in the temple worshiping God and glorifying his name. Then one of the four living creatures gives each angel a golden bowl full of the wrath of God. I just wondered if you remember the fact that we've been emphasizing these various bowls, and so we're reading here about that. The one of the four living creatures gives each angel a golden bowl full of God's wrath. These bowls are the final horrific judgments that God has reserved for unrepentant mankind at the end of the tribulation. Once the seven angels are given these seven bowls of wrath, no one is allowed into the temple until after the seven bowl judgments are completed. Then when we come to the chapter 16, he has this to say, the seven bowls of wrath. After this overview of the rise and fall of religious Babylon, we return to God's seven bowl judgments, which come after the sounding of the seventh trumpet judgment. The seven bowls of wrath are sores covering the bodies of men. Bowl 2, the sea turns to blood and all sea life dies. Bowl 3, all the rivers and waters on planet Earth are turned to blood, leaving mankind only blood to drink. I don't know why Ray would be such a person who would stir up our thinking in relationship to be so gruesome here. But anyway, I'm going to continue to read. All the rivers and waters on planet Earth are turned to blood, leaving mankind only blood to drink. Bowl 4, the heat of the sun is intensified so that it reaches men. Bowl 5 is poured out, resulting in darkness upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. And bowl 6, the Euphrates River dries up so that the great army from the east can march on Israel. With the gathering together of all the armies of the world to Israel, the stage is now set for the Battle of Armageddon. Before Armageddon is the final bowl is poured out, the air is affected, and a great earthquake occurs, splitting Jerusalem in three parts, and 100-pound hailstones fall from heaven, and men still will not repent, but rather blaspheme God. The thing that I wanted to remind you as I read that tonight is I've been able to see, again, that wherever we find ourselves in relationship to studying the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we discover that there's always a concern of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the salvation of mankind. We find that true as we get into our study of this magnificent relationship of the 7 years of tribulation. You'll remember that if you look at these things that have been mentioned in Ray's book, then I will call your attention to the 16th chapter of the book of Revelation, even though we're going to begin in a few moments with verse 17. But let's glance back at chapter 16, verse 2, where it says, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth. It became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast, who worshipped his image." Now, I don't expect you to do everything that I do, but I would encourage you, if you will please, to underline a word. For instance, when you come to the expression first angel, or second angel, or third angel, as I call these, I would like for you in your Bible, if you don't mind marking your Bible, mark these. The first one is in verse 2, and I read again, "The first angel went and poured out his bowl onto the earth." Glance down at verse 3 of Revelation chapter 16. "The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. It became blood like that of a dead man." I will not read all of this, but I'm trying to point out something here to you. Look at verse 4 and you will see the third angel. Glance down, if you will, at verse 8 and you will see the fourth angel. Then glance on down to verse 10 and you will see the fifth angel. Just a moment ago as I was reading this book of Ray's, you will just remember that I gave you the emphasis on these particular angels, first and second, third, fourth, fifth, and right on down the line. If you'll go down to verse 12 of Revelation chapter 16, you will find the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up. and the way might be that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. Then you'll glance on down, please, and find yourself in our passage of Scripture, the verse 17 and following. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. I'm trying to remind you that, and I wrote this for myself because I just wanted to put a little note for myself to remind you that the first one is directed toward the earth in verse 2. Second one toward the sea. The third one toward the river. The fourth one toward the sun. The fifth one toward the beast. The sixth one toward the Euphrates River. And then the one we're having now is a seventh one, which is directed toward the air, which in relationship is the presentation of wrath in relationship to religion. So we have in the first one, relationship to health. Verse 3, food. Verses 4 through 7, water. Verses 8 and 9, heat. Verse 10 was an epidemic. And then we have an emphasis in verse 12 on military design. And then verse 7 is an emphasis. Verse 17 and following. And there's an emphasis upon a wrath of God toward religion. Now, if you'll keep that in mind, I wanted to give you that as a little introduction so that you would begin to follow me in the presentation of this information. The seventh bowl or vial or cup, each one of these goblets, as we've already found out, is filled with the wrath of God or divine judgment, and we see this directed toward religion. Next Sunday, we're going to deal with the subject of internationalism. And I'm going to encourage you to think about what the word internationalism means. I'll not deal with that now, even though I was so anxious to get into the information, I almost jumped ahead of myself and began to present that information to you tonight. Won't do it, however. Verse 17, let's look at it, please. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." Lest I get too carried away, I'm going to go slowly enough where you can see that I'm presenting verse 17 here. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Please notice that expression, "it is done." In these judgments, there's often great pain. But we see something quite unique here. No one is actually presented as being killed at this point. The purpose, as I see it, is disaster evangelism. You'll notice what I've placed here for you to see. There is disease, warfare, lack of the necessities of life. But at this particular point, people are not killed. And when I thought about that, I put in parentheses, man can be brought to the end of himself without coercion. God does not reach into the mind of an individual and flip the switch from no to yes. In other words, there's an emphasis upon volition and choice. Interesting enough, just this week, I came in contact with an individual who wanted me to know that he was a hyper-Calvinist. He was the one who held the tulip system. It was interesting because I was able to talk about this a little bit and found out just exactly some of the things that individual believes. And I emphasized to him that I believed that volition and choice was one of God's great gifts to mankind. So I want you to see what I'm saying here. Man can be brought to the end of himself without coercion. God does not reach into the mind of an individual and flip the switch from no to yes, because there has to be an emphasis on volition or choice. I see from the Word of God three kinds of volition. For instance, I see one volition in relationship to the Heavenly Father, and we call that sovereignty, the sovereignty of God. There's another type of volition which we call the believer's volition, And we call that choice or free will or the believer's volition. There's a third type of volition, and that is what we call angelic volition. I call that angelic volition, as I have here, which simply means that this is an emphasis upon how all this has taken place over a period of many, many thousands of years, all the way back to the fact that there was an angel who had volition, who chose to disobey God, and we find that in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. The question that I have here, why does God not wipe out these religious folk? The answer is, God is giving them here what I call a last appeal, which simply means that in the Bible, God presents to us the fact that grace comes before judgment. Grace comes before judgment. In this seventh judgment, which we find ourselves studying right now, we have the pouring out of God's wrath upon the leadership of religion during the tribulation. Now, please notice, if you will, that the statement is temple of heaven. That's God's heaven, the third heaven. And then it says, and if you'll follow along, from the throne, and you'll notice that I have listed what the specific Greek is there. We have, for instance, the little preposition or prefix on the word apo, which means from the ultimate source. In this same passage of Scripture, you will notice that I said a few moments ago, it says, it is done. If you'll notice what I have here for you, I presented to you the fact that that word, it is done, is a perfect tense verb. You'll notice that I put it down here, perfect active indicative of genomai. One of the most fantastic expressions of God's love for the unbelievers is love before disaster. Some people don't understand this, but we come now to the next verse, which is verse 18, and let's look and see what it says. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. I put on the screen the words for you to be able to see. This judgment includes four areas. Number one, natural disturbance, and that's expressed by the word voices. Another area of expression is thunders, which I present here as terrifying sounds. Then there's the word lightnings. I believe this is an emphasis upon terrifying sights. And then great earthquake, and the scripture says, beyond all quakes. Let's go to verse 19 and see what we have. And the great city was split into three parts. You remember I read that from Ray's book a few moments ago. And the cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of wine of his fierce wrath. Now, what we find in verse 19 down to point 5, if you'll notice, is judgment upon cities. And then you'll notice that I've divided this out for you, the great city, which is Jerusalem, and the city of the nations, which I emphasize here is the capitals of nations. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I need to remind you here that Babylon emphasizes Rome. When you find the name Babylon used in an eschatological way, is referring to Rome as the capital for ecumenical religion in the tribulation. I pause for a moment and let you think with me about what is being said here. We're going to be dealing with this more in the future, but right now, all I'm trying to do is to get you to have a mental picture that the word Babylon equals Rome. When you find the name Babylon used in an eschatological way, it is referring to Rome as the capital for ecumenical religion in the tribulation. Now, if you will, let's go to verse 20. I'm going rapidly because I want to go to the other information in a few moments. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. This is an unusual expression. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The seventh vowel also includes a third factor, topography, upheaval. The islands are described here as being pulled out of the way. I've mentioned this in past years, but some of you may have forgotten it by now. I don't expect you to remember everything that I've said, just about 99% of it, of course. But I need to ask you if you remember the name Krakatoa. K-R-A-K-A-T-O-A. If that name is familiar to you, that's fine. If it's not, that's okay too. Because I wanted to mention that word, Krakatoa, in the light of what I just read for you from this 20th verse. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Krakatoa is an emphasis upon something that took place in 1883. I would encourage you, if you have time, to go to your computer and look up that word and read about it. You would find it quite interesting. But I'll just give you a simple little concept of what took place. There was a violent eruption that occurred in 1883. I even had the dates and all that. I'll not specifically, and I'll not do that. In the Dutch East Indies, now Indonesia, that took the lives of 36,417 people. And it says, mountains not found. That's where I find this in this verse of scripture. Mountains not found. So this is emphasizing the fact that during the tribulation, there will be volcanoes. They'll be occurring during the time of the tribulation. And you'll study Krakatoa, and that'll give you just a little example. And I think it reminds you of what will be taking place in the tribulation. Now, we go to verse 21. And huge hailstorms, hailstones. I've read some interesting things about this. I don't know where Ray got his information, but he said 100-pound hailstones. And I found one that said that the hailstones would be at least 120 pounds. What I noticed that Ray did, he just picked it up right here in verse 21. And he says, a huge hailstone, about 100 pounds each. Now, he just took that literally, and he just put it down 100. But other people have said that it's going to be more than that. It doesn't matter to me. I tell you what, if you were outside and a hailstone fell, and it was 100 pounds, or 120 pounds, or 150 pounds, it would probably give you a headache. So anyway, I just wanted you to see a huge hailstone. Here it says about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. But here's what I want you to see, and this is the emphasis that I'm trying to get over. What was the attitude of individuals in relationship to taking place in the tribulation? And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. When I came to that point, I couldn't help but think, and I wanted to put it up in capital letters where I could shout. This is saying that religious people of the tribulation will not respond to the greatest expression of God's love and grace, and that, I conclude, is disaster evangelism. God has a way of expressing himself in love, and many times he expresses himself in love that love can be designed in the realm of chastisement or discipline. This brings me to remind myself to tell you that you and I must have in our minds an understanding of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and is doing for us. I would like for you to take a few notes. You'll have to do it rapidly because I'm going to give it to you rapidly. But if you don't want to take the notes, that's okay. I can send this over to our webmaster and we can get it on the internet. It's been there before. But I want you to be aware of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ died and was willing to give himself up completely and totally for the sins of mankind. What I've been able to discover, and you have too, that no matter where you find yourself in the Word of God, from Genesis 1:1, all the way through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, even into the study of the tribulation, you will find that God has always been concerned and always will be concerned about individuals coming to know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things we must realize is that Jesus Christ was willing to give Himself for mankind voluntarily. So I'm going to call this voluntary, substitutionary, spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I realize that that's a long sentence. I'm going to put it on the screen so that you can at least take down the subject. Voluntary, substitutionary, spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm putting this on the screen now for you to be able to see the subject. Voluntary, substitutionary, spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not accidental. This is an intentional statement for people to begin to see more clearly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for each one of us. When most of us think in terms of what the Lord has done for us, when He came to the earth and went to the cross to die for the sins of the world, most individuals give attention to the aspects related to the physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's always an emphasis upon the crown of thorns, the nail prints in hands and feet. There is the spear in the side. There's the shedding of some blood. All of these things are emphasized. But very little emphasis is being placed and has been placed over the years in relationship to the total work of Jesus Christ on the cross for mankind, which included not only His physical aspect, but most of all the spiritual aspect of provision of salvation for mankind. Now, if you're listening carefully, you're going to be able to see that I'm trying to get over some things, and I want you to see that it's voluntary. That means Jesus Christ did it, not forced to do it. He could have called 10,000 angels. He could have stepped down off the cross. He said, "Not my will, but thine be done." I want you to see it was voluntary. I also want you to see that it was substitutionary. If you look up the word substitutionary, you will find that it means one in the place of another. That is exactly what we have to understand about what Jesus Christ has done for us. In other words, no one could do what He's done for us. There's not another person ever been born or ever will be born who could take the place. Jesus Christ was the only one, and that's the reason why salvation is by faith in Christ alone. It's by faith you're saved in Jesus Christ alone. Now, with that little background, I want you to begin to see some things. I'm not minimizing for one moment Jesus' suffering on the cross for the sins of mankind. But I want you to see that the worst suffering that Jesus Christ ever did was far more than even the physical, and that was those dark hours for the 3 hours when He bore your sins and mine in Himself on the cross. Now, with that introduction, I'm going to go rapidly through about 25 points, so you don't have to take it. You won't be able to. But I want you to get a mental picture of what I'm trying to get over. Number one, our Lord was born trichotomous because of the virgin pregnancy. I could go into a long discussion there, but you and I are aware of the fact that the sin nature is passed down from the daddy to the children, not from the mother to the children. Your children have an old sinful nature because it's been passed down from the daddy and not the mother. The Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. Mary, a normal individual, a person who's no different than any other person. Jesus Christ was born of that lady, little Mary. But I want you to know that it was the Holy Spirit that brought about the virgin conception and the virgin birth. So our Lord was born trichotomous because of the virgin pregnancy. That means that when Jesus Christ came on the scene, he had body, soul, and spirit. Now let me not get excited and preach too much here because I won't get through. Number two, the entire human race is born physically alive but spiritually dead. And I have it marked, but I won't have time to read all these verses. Romans 5:12. We realize that as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all, for all have sinned. Number three, this is a result of the imputation of Adam's original sin in the garden to the genetically formed old sin nature at physical birth. You will have to understand that I could take 30 minutes or more just discussing number three. But get it into your thinking. The entire human race is born physically alive, spiritually dead, and this is the result of the imputation of Adam's original sin in the garden to the genetically formed old sin nature at physical birth. Number four, the old sin nature is passed down then from the father through copulation. Number five, but the humanity of Christ is unique from other members of the human race. Why? He was the exception, since he did not, number six, he did not receive the imputation of Adam's sin. Number seven, he did not receive the imputation of Adam's original sin in the garden because he did not have an old sinful nature. Oh, you've got to see this step by step. Number eight, he did not have an old sinful nature because he did not have a human father. I'm trying to make it so simple and so plain. Number nine, God the Holy Spirit is responsible for impregnating the Virgin Mary. Number 10, the physical body of our Lord was the result of the omnipotence of God the Holy Spirit. Number 11, therefore, in order for our Lord to suffer spiritual death, it would have to be substitutionary, since he did not suffer real spiritual death like other members of the human race. I'm aware of the fact that if you do not listen carefully, and if you're not in fellowship with the Lord, this is going to go just right on past. And you're going to wonder after a while, what in the cotton-picking world was that preacher talking about tonight? You'll go home thinking, what in the world was that cotton-picking preacher talking about tonight? Did you hear what I just said? I repeated it twice. Therefore, in order for our Lord to suffer spiritual death, it would have to be substitutionary, since he did not suffer real spiritual death like other members of the human race. When you and I came on the scene, as I've already said tonight, we're born physically alive and spiritually dead. We didn't come on the scene trichotomously, body, soul, and spirit. We came on the scene dichotomously, body, soul. When we accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, we were moved from dichotomy to trichotomy, from body and soul to body, soul, and spirit. That was the reason why when you became a born-again believer, God gave you and me the ability to comprehend spiritual phenomena. Before that, a lost person doesn't have the ability to comprehend spiritual phenomena because the person is a soulless individual and not a pneumatikos individual. Now, we could get into some Greek words there, but we won't do it. Therefore, number 11 again. In order for our Lord to suffer spiritual death, it would have to be substitutionary. Since he did not suffer real spiritual death like other members of the human race. Number 12. Our Lord died two unique deaths on the cross. Our Lord died two unique deaths on the cross. Spiritual and pneumatic. Physical or somatic. We could get into a discussion on those words, but let's just stay with the word spiritual and physical. Our Lord died two unique deaths on the cross. Spiritual, physical. Number 13. Our Lord in His perfect humanity first died spiritually, or as we have it here, pneumatically, which is described for us in Matthew 27:44-45. Then He died physically or somatically, as described in John 19:30. Now, what I have chosen to do tonight is to pause and let you go with me to Matthew chapter 27. And let's look at verses 44 and 45. I'll give you time to find that passage of Scripture. Our Lord in His perfect humanity first died spiritually. Matthew 27:44-45. 44 says, and the robbers also who had been crucified with Him were casting the same insult at Him. Verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. If you would underline those two verses, you will see that in verse 44, there were individuals being crucified with Him. They were casting insults at Him. But verse 45 says, now from the sixth hour fell upon all the land until the ninth hour, darkness. It was during those hours of darkness that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered extremely, far more than any physical suffering could ever be. Now go to John chapter 19 and let's look at verse 30. I'm going to back up to verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished and all the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, notice please what He said, it is finished. At that point of time, He didn't say, I'm finished. He was still alive. He said, it is finished. Notice what I have here on 13. Our Lord in His perfect humanity first died spiritually or pneumatically. Matthew 27:44-45. And then died physically or somatically. John 19:30. Stay with me. Number 14. It was our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death in the last 3 hours on the cross, which was the payment for our sins, as described in the passage which I just read, and also in Mark 15:34. I pause for a moment to ask you, and you don't answer it out loud, are you really with me? Are you thinking? Are you giving some thought tonight to what is being said? Because what is being said lets you understand a little bit more about how much God really loves mankind. Verse number 15. Our Lord was still alive when He said, it is finished. The word that is used here, and I put it out for you to see, is T-E-T-E-L-E-S-T-A-I. Tetelestai. Over the years, I've had a hard time pronouncing that, but I think I have it correctly now. Tetelestai. And it means it is finished. The work of salvation is finished. It emphasizes the fact that it has been finished in the past, with the result that that finished work continues to go on forever and forever. The reason for that is because this is a perfect passive indicative verb. And I pause for a moment again to point this out. I put it up here for you to be able to see. Here it is. Perfect, passive, indicative, third person singular of teleo. Perfect tense means it happened in the past. As far as God is concerned, the plan of God in redemption for mankind took place long before Jesus Christ died on the cross. You have to understand that. So the perfect tense said it happened in the past, with the result that the happening continues to this very present moment. Notice, please, passive voice. This great work is the recipient, and the indicative mood is the mood of reality. I must hasten because the time goes by too fast. Number 16. His physical death was not primarily the payment for our sins, but rather his spiritual death, when his perfect humanity, he was separated from the Father in those three last hours on the cross. And during that time, he was receiving the imputation of the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, and was being judged for the sins of the world. Are all of you listening tonight? Oh, if you could really see this, I don't believe any one of us would ever be the same if we could really understand what is being presented. Number 17, the humanity of Christ accomplished the following through his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. First of all, there was the defeat of Satan at the cross. You would want to look up these verses, so fantastic. The defeat of Satan at the cross. We're in the midst of studying the tribulation. We're in the midst of studying what all Satan will be doing during this time. But we understand that he's not the one who's going to be victorious. You and I, because of our relationship to Jesus Christ, will be victorious. So, one of the things we need to see is that there are various accomplishments in relationship to the substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. One, the defeat of Satan on the cross. Number two, God the Father's salvation plan for all mankind has been laid out. All those verses there. And then C, the fulfillment of the Mosaic Law. I want to hasten because I want to have a closing statement in a few moments for you to be able to understand again some things I'm trying to get over. Number 18, the humanity of Christ, spiritual death, provided mankind with redemption, which he purchased the entire human race out from the slave market of sin, in which every human being born was in as a result of the imputation of Adam's sin. I know that's a long sentence, and there are a lot of verses of Scripture there, but I want you to see that Jesus Christ paid the sin penalty to remove individuals from the slave market of sin. Since I have 25 points, I have to keep going. Number 19, the humanity of Christ's spiritual death propitiated, satisfied the perfect justice of God. Do you see what that's saying? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, came forth out of the grave, and bodily ascended to sit at the Father's right hand. How many times have I said this? I repeat it now. The Heavenly Father said, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." What does he mean by that? He simply is saying, I'm propitiated. What's the word propitiate mean? It means satisfaction. I'm satisfied with everything you, my son, have done to provide salvation for mankind. Number 20, the humanity of Christ's spiritual death reconciled the entire human race to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 21, Ephesians 2:14 and 16, Colossians 1:20, 22, 1 Peter 3:18. 21. The humanity of Christ was judged by the justice of God for every personal sin committed by every person of the human race, past, present, and future. Do you ever think about that? Every sin that you have ever committed, past, present, and even for the future, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for those sins. Amen. The Bible doesn't say that you and I, at the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema, that we are going to give account of our sins. It doesn't say that. Sins have been bought and paid for. It talks about deeds, works. Number 22. Salvation was completed while our Lord was still living. And I tried to point that out a few moments ago when I gave you John 19:30. Number 23. Spiritual death is a result of Adam's sin, and we all sin because we are spiritually dead. Number 24. Our Lord is perfect, sinless. Humanity died twice on the cross so that we could be born twice. Look at that again. Number 24, our Lord is perfect, sinless. Humanity died twice on the cross so that we could be born twice. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? All you have to do is study those first 16 or 21 verses of John chapter 3. 25. Number 25. He died spiritually so that we could be born again spiritually. Here's the closing statement that I want you to see, and you've heard it before. You and I are living in a dying body. We are living in a decaying body, a deteriorating body. The longer you live, the more you're going to realize that. You're living in a dying, deteriorating body. I want you to know that the Lord made provision for that problem. That's a problem. Every person needs to be saved, be born into God's kingdom. That's a problem. And God made provision for that problem. So God made a provision for a problem which is spiritual, and God made a solution and a provision for a problem that is physical. That simply means that Jesus Christ, when He came out of the grave, He came out of the grave bodily. Which simply says that one of these days, you and I, because having been born into God's kingdom, we're going to leave this life either by way of the physical death or by way of the rapture, and we're going to have a resurrection body. That problem of the body has been taken care of. But far more important than that, the spiritual problem was taken care of. And that's the reason why you and I need to have an understanding of what Jesus Christ really did for us when He died on the cross, which includes not only a physical death, but a spiritual death. He provides spiritual life because you and I need to be born spiritually. So the solution of the two problems, a spiritual problem and a physical problem, have both been solved by our Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see why I wanted to come over into this tonight? I just trust that in a few weeks or a few months I can go over this again and again so that we can really, truly comprehend what it means when we talk about spiritual death and physical death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm afraid oftentimes we don't have an insight or even take the time to think about it. And as a result of that, we don't really appreciate fully what God has done for us. And as I study through this book of Revelation and I see how on every hand God is concerned about the salvation of individuals, and Jesus Christ paid the price that each person could be born again. And all these, it says it here, they blasphemed God when they didn't have to. In the tribulation, there will be people blaspheming God, just like today. There are people who blaspheme God, who will not believe, who will not trust Him as their Savior. And they will live and they will die in that condition. And how tragic and sad. Is it because God doesn't love? No. Is it because God doesn't care? No. God has done everything. And why would we get upset with God when we read about the bowl of wrath being poured out? Something's foolish with us. Something's crazy about us if we draw the conclusion that God is ugly and unkind in pouring out a bowl of wrath. Everything that's been done, that's possibly to be done, has been done by the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's time to go. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Father, thank You for Your willingness to give us everything we would ever need. Not only for salvation, but for joy and peace and contentment and a life of victory and triumph even while we're here on this earth. All of us face a lot of different things in this life. We're trying and the test of life and the burdens and difficulties and heartaches. And yet we realize that we've got to get beyond all this and understand that Your plan is far greater than any of these little silly things that could bug us on a day-by-day basis. Help us to be able to live our lives in such a way that we can see from a vertical viewpoint, from God's viewpoint, not looking at it horizontally, not looking at it from a human viewpoint, but seeing things every single day from a vertical divine viewpoint. And for the people who hear the message who've never accepted Jesus as Savior, help them to see that the greatest thing they could ever do in life is to believe and accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And we thank You again for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
I wasn't even getting sleepy.
I hope.